Okay, we should start. We have, as always, a packed itinerary in our Highlights of the Portrait Gallery tour, and I want to make sure we try and fit in as much as possible, so we'll begin. Good evening, everyone. It's nice to see quite a number of returning faces. And some new ones, which is also nice. Okay, we are continuing into our discussion of a personality who actually we made our first acquaintance with last week. Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus was already introduced to us last week alongside his cohort of students, of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's five students that are presented in Pirkei Avot. And there he was introduced to us by his teacher, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, with the image, the metaphor of the water cistern, the plastered water cistern, the bor sud, right, that's plastered, that never loses a drop. That's how his teacher described him. That metaphor led us to also consider him in contrast and in reference to Rabbi Lazar ben Arach, who was the overflowing fountain who we spoke about last week. That contrast or that link between these two men, almost opposite images, almost opposite imagery, the overflowing fountain and the water cistern that never loses a drop, that contrast will continue to occupy our thoughts this week as well. We will make on occasion, a number of references back to Rabbi Lazar ben Arach of last week. Those of you who were here will appreciate with maybe greater intensity those that were not. But in any case, that contrast is definitely present still in our minds. Who is this man who is described by his teacher as being a plastered water cistern that never loses a drop? I already want to maybe draw refer to our first contrast, and that is last week we mentioned how glaringly absent Rabbi Lazar ben Arach's name was within rabbinic literature, how we were almost astonished to discover that a man who was a contender for the title of ultimate rabbinic scholar, one who would outweigh all of the other rabbis, all of the other sages, if they were on one side of the scale and he was on another. And this productivity, a man who was particularly characterized by his creativity, his productivity, he's the overflowing fountain, the overflowing spring of water, is so absent, left such a marginal mark on rabbinic literature, so much so that there were many people sitting in the room last week who maybe even never even heard his name before. That is dramatically not the case with Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus. When we turn to Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus, we are talking about someone who is so dominant in rabbinic literature. Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus is none as known also throughout rabbinic literature as just simply Rabbi Eliezer, okay, with no additional title attached or no additional qualification added to his name. Any place you come across the name Rabbi Eliezer, it's this Rabbi Eliezer. It's Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus. And many of you know, anyone who has experience with studying Mishnah, studying Midrash, studying Gemara, knows that you really can't think, I didn't test this, but I would almost be willing to stake my reputation on the statement that you couldn't read 2, 3, 4 Mishnayot in consecutive order without coming across the name of Rabbi Eliezer. You cannot read, I think, 2 or 3 or 4 pages of Gemara without coming across his name. His name is everywhere. Rabbi Eliezer dominates rabbinic literature in ways that few other rabbinic characters do. He's also known, just to give you a bit of an indication, on occasion, he's referred to as Rabbi Eliezer, Hagadol. Rabbi Eliezer the Great, okay? If that leaves any doubt in our mind of the position, if we go back to our image of the portrait gallery, the size of this man's portrait on the walls of the Talmudic portrait gallery in the pantheon of rabbinic figures, he occupies an entire wall, okay? I think it's clear to all of us the size, the sheer size and presence of this man within rabbinic literature. That, of course, makes our task a little bit harder, at least my task a little bit harder, because it means that I have to select dramatically in an hour and 15 minutes. Obviously, what we're going to be reading tonight is just the tip of the iceberg, is really just a taste of the presence and portfolio of Rabbi Eliezer as he is depicted within rabbinic literature. But I have selected, and definitely this is my selection, of a number of sources that I think will give us a sense. Who is Rabbi Eliezer? What role does he play within the rabbinic narrative and within the rabbinic portrait gallery in ways that his story comes to tell us, A, about him, but also about the rabbinic world that is telling and preserving the story of this man. So let's begin. And we're going to begin, actually, with not a story about Rabbi Eliezer, about which there are actually many, but actually we're going to begin with a quote of Rabbi Eliezer. We're going to listen to the man himself. A statement that he made amongst dozens and dozens, hundreds, I think it's not an exaggeration, hundreds of halachic statements that this man is recorded to have preserved, to have made within rabbinic literature. Let's start with one. I want to start with a statement that's ascribed to Rabbi Eliezer in Masechet Brachot. And we're going to start there and continue from there. Tanya, it has been taught. The Gemara in Brachot, does everyone have a spreadsheet? Here we go, is that the last one? Okay, a braita. The Talmud Bavli brings a braita, a Tanaitic source, quoting, attributing a statement to our very own Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer says, "One who prays behind his master, mitpalel achorei rabo," okay, master might sound a little odd to our ears, but one who prays behind his teacher, one who gives greeting to his master, one who returns a greeting to his master, one who disputes the academy of his master, and one who says something which he has not heard from his master, causes the divine presence to depart from Israel. These are somewhat harsh words. Already here I can tell you that Rabbi Eliezer is not by any means mild-mannered. He comes across in many stories as being a strong personality, and he is making a very strong statement here. And he lists a number of behaviors or a number of practices that if one were to practice them, if one was to do them, it does nothing less than cause the divine presence, the Shekhinah, shetistalek Israel, the divine presence should depart from Israel. And some of them are a little odd, and some of them are a little striking, and we're not quite sure what's so problematic about praying behind one's master or greeting one's master. Anoten shalom lerabo, umachzir shalom lerabo. What's so problematic about that? But I want to start, we'll think about that in just a minute, but I want to start with the last item that he mentions, the one that he saves for last. Because it's in some kind of conversation, I think, with his image as a plastered water cistern that never loses a drop. What he tells us here is, it is absolutely improper, it is absolutely unacceptable to also say anything that you did not hear from your teacher. In other words, originality and creativity is definitely not what Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus is all about. Keeping in mind, of course, Rabbi Lazar ben Arach of last week, the overflowing fountain, who never stands still, who's continuously changing and continuously producing new and new and new water, this man objects deeply to anyone saying anything that they did not hear from their teacher.
If that's the case, why is he quoted so often?
Okay. Comes from his Mitzuyan, we'll get back to that. That's going to be highlighted pretty soon, and that's going to be on our minds, definitely. But at least his self-professed maxim, the self-professed ethos, is absolutely no original. No recognition, no acceptance of creativity, and within the context, therefore, it appears within the context. In other words, what we can now say to ourselves that not only do we know, as his teacher testified about him, that he never loses a drop, he is now promoting an image that calls for not only not losing, but also not equally not adding. Okay, so the image of Torah study, the image of the role of the Torah scholar as perceived by Rabbi Eliezer's image, is a very careful, meticulous preserving of every syllable and every word and every idea that my teacher conveys. I have to receive it all, accept it all, absorb it all, contain it all, and not lose a drop of it, but at the same time also taking as much care that I also add nothing to it.
Did he add anything original? Was all his stuff?
Well, that's what he's saying.
That's what he's saying.
You're asking me what I think? I won't tell you yet. Okay, I won't tell you that. Let's let the texts speak for themselves, but it certainly is a very challenging idea. He's certainly professing this to be his... As a matter of fact, you know what? Let's hold on for a minute. Let's listen to it. Do you want to comment?
The other implication is that nobody that studies under him has ever learned anything from anyone else.
Okay, I hear you. I think that you're right. I think there's an image here of having a teacher that you are loyal, absolutely loyal to, that you don't want to miss a single word that teacher teaches you, and you also don't want to add anything to that. There's a certain loyalty here. Presumably there's a sense of continuity as well. In other words, I'm assuming, or Rabbi Eliezer would perhaps assume or hope, that what he heard from his teacher also was not just his teacher's original individual ideas, but what he heard from his teacher, and his teacher before him, and his teacher before him. Tracing back all the way back to, presumably?
Moshe.
Back to Moshe at Sinai.
But it says, to me at least, I might have spent years learning under someone else, and something that he said is applicable to this point, but we haven't discussed it.
Okay, so let's continue investigating, because I think we might have an answer to what you're saying, or a response to what you're saying coming up soon.
But, I mean, the corollary to what he says, that, you know, his students should listen to him, absorb everything, never add anything. So presumably, if he follows his own advice, he did the same thing.
Exactly.
So basically what he's saying is that all that is being taught is just what Moshe said and nothing else.
Exactly.
And so there's no original thought in the world. Moshe said whatever he said, and that's all there is.
In the world of Torah.
In the world of Torah.
Yes. In the world of what Torah is a rigid and loyal transmission of what God revealed at Sinai. And that's our role. My role as a human, as a rabbinic scholar, is to preserve, receive that which has been transmitted, tracing its lineage all the way back to Sinai. And it is my task to preserve that, to receive that, and to transmit that to the next generation, untampered with, losing nothing, but also adding nothing, okay? I want to interrupt for a minute some of your comments. We'll have an opportunity to hear them in a minute. And look for a minute just at source 4. Let's jump ahead a minute at source number 4 in the source books. Because here we'll hear an echo of an actual Carol. Responding a little bit, Carol, to your question, let's hear once again Rabbi Eliezer. Let's watch Rabbi Eliezer in an actual, real situation, or at least narrated as such. Our rabbis have taught. Here we are in Masechet Sukkah, and you'll see in a minute the context, or the Sukkah coming through, Sukkot, the laws of Sukkot. And the Gemara there brings once again a Tanaitic source, reporting the following. It once happened that Rabbi Eliezer passed the Sabbath in the Upper Galilee. Rabbi Eliezer himself, will hear this in later on in some of the sources, Rabbi Eliezer's hometown is Lod. Okay? Lod, right here, right? Everyone knows, near the airport. That was Rabbi Eliezer's hometown. But he did have disciples. In a minute, we'll talk a little bit about Rabbi Eliezer's position as teacher. He had disciples all over, including what it appears to be a very solid core of followers in the Upper Galilee. And he spends Shabbat in the Upper Galilee. And they, the community of which he's visiting, takes the advantage, as we know happens today. You have a visiting scholar, All right? And, of course, they're going to take advantage of the great Rabbi Eliezer, the plastered water sister that never loses a drop, is in town. This is our opportunity to ask all of our questions. And presumably, the time of year, the calendar is such that we're approaching Sukkot. And therefore, they asked him for 30 decisions in the laws of Sukkah. 30 halachot bilchot, 30 she'elot bilchot Sukkah. Of 12 of these, he said, Shamati, I've heard the answer to your questions, and therefore, presumably, I can, not presumably, I can give them over because I never lose a drop, so I've heard the answer, I know the answer. Of 18, he said, Lo Shamati, I can't help you. I never heard the answer to those questions, and I never say anything, as I'll say in a minute, that I did not hear from my teachers. Rabbi Yossi bar Rabbi Yehuda, there's a bit of an interruption here. Rabbi Yossi bar Rabbi Yehuda said, reverse the words. Of 18, he said, I've heard them. And of 12, he said, I have not heard them. This is an interesting debate, right, in the traditions of how this story actually should be related. Maybe, perhaps, the debate is, were the majority of questions answerable by Rabbi Eliezer, or were the majority of questions not answerable by Rabbi Eliezer? And there seems to be two different reports. In any case, it's clear he couldn't answer all their questions precisely because of his policy. Now, listen how much this is echoing your question. They said to him, are all your words only reproductions of what you've heard? You're the great Rabbi Eliezer, and we ask you questions in halacha, and all you tell me is all you tell us is shamati, lo shamati. Are all your words only reproductions of what you've heard? Can't you think for yourself? Don't you have ideas? Don't you have the ability to act? He says to them, you wish to force me to say something which I've not heard from my teachers? I know what you're doing. You're putting pressure. That's pressure. You're trying to pressure me into a breaking point where I'm going to give in and give you an original idea, give you an answer. Well, I refuse to. I will not. During all my life, he continues, no man was earlier than myself in the Beit Midrash. I never slept. Apprentice students, are you listening? I never slept nor dozed in the Beit Midrash, nor did I ever leave a person in the Beit Midrash when I went out. In other words, first to come, last to leave. Uh-huh. Nor did I ever utter mundane speech, no idle chatter in the Beit Midrash. During that entire time, I was not just chatting. Nor did I ever in my life say a thing which I did not hear from my teacher. And I will not start now. Right? And the Gemara, interestingly enough, here's an editorial note on the part of the editor of the Talmud. He now adds the following. They said concerning Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, remember, his teacher, that during his whole life, he never uttered profane talk, nor walked 4 cubits without studying the Torah or without tefillin, nor was any man earlier than he in the Beit Midrash, nor did he sleep or doze in the Beit Midrash, nor did he meditate in filthy alleyways, nor did he leave anyone in the college, the Beit Midrash, when he went out, nor did anyone ever find him sitting in silence, but only sitting and learning. No one but himself ever opened the door to his disciples. He never in his life said anything which he had not heard from his teacher. And except on the eve of Passover and on the eve of the Day of Atonement, he never said, it's time to arise from the studies in the Beit Midrash. Twice a year only he would say that word, though that sentence. And so did his disciple, Rabbi Eliezer, conduct himself after him. So it's being reinforced time and again, this idea that Rabbi Eliezer adheres to a policy, adheres to an image of Torah study as absolute loyalty to that which you hear from your teacher. That produces, by the way, that image produces, well, no, let's say something else. If we actually ask ourselves, what is emerging here? What image of Torah? Well, actually, we've already said it. We've actually already said it. What's emerging here is, what is Torah? According to this image, according to this...
A rigid set of laws.
Yes, but okay, nechon, but where does it come from? It's a restricted set of law. It's a set of law.
Half of the world, 12 or 18 out of...
Are unanswerable. Okay, that's... Okay, but you... So in other words, we're not blind, and Rabbi Eliezer is also not blind, perhaps, to the flaws or weaknesses or limitations of what he's professing. But on the other hand, let's listen for a minute to what he is saying. What Torah is what? Or what, let me ask it differently. What is it not?
Well,
It's the word of God. Torah is the word of God. The only source of Torah, the only viable source of Torah is divine, is God. And therefore the only source of Torah is revelation. And therefore, in times such as ours, where there's no revelation, my task, my role, what man's role, right? Women's role, scholar, what rabbinic role, the rabbinic role vis-a-vis Torah is to receive and transmit. And to make sure that nothing gets lost along the way, because if every word of Torah is the word of God, the revealed word of God, then you can see how critically important it becomes not to lose a drop. It is so precious that losing a drop is horrific, that idea. And that's why you're first in the Bet Midrash to come. You're last to leave. You can't doze off in the Bet Midrash. You doze off. You've just lost a sentence, a syllable, a word of the divinely revealed word of God. Right? You can't be late for class. You can't come even 5 minutes late for class, 10 minutes late for class. Get up in the middle of class to make a phone call. Get up in the middle, walk out to make a cup of coffee, and then come back. I'm talking to all the pretty students here. You can't.
Okay. How do you then deal with the fact that new issues arise that were not dealt with?
Good question. It was Rabbi Eliezer has left a community with 12 or 18 questions unanswered. What are they supposed to do? Right? Nachon, you're right. You're asking. Now, I'm saying Rabbi Eliezer's, the texts are not blind to that. They've actually presented us with that fact. It's staring us in the face. Rabbi Eliezer's story comes along with this powerful model, and alongside it, we recognize that that leads you to a place where there are unanswerable questions, right? Leaving us wondering, well, what in heaven's name are we supposed to do? But I want to continue working on what Rabbi Eliezer is offering us. Not only where the flaws are, but what is he offering us? And yes, you had a.
If he spent time only getting from his teacher, how did he handle the stuff he read in the Gemara, which were different teachers?
Yeah, we're talking about it. Strictly speaking, there is no Gemara yet. Rabbi Eliezer lives in the early Mishnaic period, where exactly the post-destruction, all of this is just beginning to... And I think Rabbi Eliezer's assumption, if you asked Rabbi Eliezer, he would say, if everyone was doing what they should be doing, then there would be no machloket, nachon? There would be no machloket, because everybody would be hearing from their teacher, what their teacher heard from their teacher, and what their teacher heard from their teacher, all the way back to Sinai. Everybody should be teaching the same thing, and that comes back now to your question as well. If all of this was working the way Rabbi Eliezer seems to be promoting it to be working, then there would be no, there would be no Talmud. You're absolutely correct. You're absolutely correct. If Rabbi Eliezer had his way, if the rabbinic world, we're kind of like now jumping ahead, but if the rabbinic world would have followed Rabbi Eliezer, and we already know that it won't, but the rabbinic world, if the majority of the normative rabbinic world follows Rabbi Eliezer, there would be no Talmud. You're absolutely correct. The Mishnah would look very differently. There would just be the same information over and over and over and over again. Okay, I do want to move on, but so let me hear some comments and then we'll...
But wasn't this very important to the context, the historical context of this period? Because we have the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash going on. You have the entire people are going with no direction. And as far as Rabbi Eliezer is concerned, in order to continue the Masoret, we have to know what the Masoret is. So he's being very careful not to add to Torah, not to take away from Torah, to keep Torah what it is, to keep it as stable and as possible.
Yeah, it could be. My personal inclination is to not so much hear this as a response, but this is a very deep ideological, theological statement. Not necessarily in response to a particular, now as much as you can ever divorce right, someone's theological, ideological position from their context, but I hear Rabbi Eliezer demanding us to remain loyal to this image of Torah as absolutely unadulterated, untampered with Word of God. Now, I want to take you back for just a second to what he said. Anyone who adds to the Torah anything that he didn't hear from his teacher, listen carefully, what did he say he's doing? He's causing the divine presence to depart from Israel. He's really actually, literally, that's what he's saying you're doing. If you elbow out by adding your own words to Torah, by adding the human to Torah, by adding human wisdom, as wise as it might be, as brilliant as it might be, it is still human. And because it's human, by inserting itself into Torah, it is replacing or taking the place of the divine presence. It's taking the place of divine revelation. And anyone who does that is doing something unacceptable. The Torah is the realm of the divine. And our role is to keep it that way. Okay.
Understanding human nature, what he's doing is creating silos. Because the Torah passes the Torah onto Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. So you have a series of teachers. Well, five people in a room understand something five different ways. So they're all going to hear the divine message somewhat differently and will pass on the tradition, even if they're in silos, somewhat differently. Maybe someone else who has the answer to those 12 questions because he heard them.
Okay, you're asking another question. You're saying, is Rabbi Eliezer's model even possible? Yep. Is it even possible to transmit from one to another, to another, to another, without change taking place, without an effect, okay? But in any case, Rabbi Eliezer is telling you, that's what I'm striving for. I am going to do my absolute best to minimize. If it's not possible to totally erase, we're going to all strive to minimize whatever effect our personal perception, and we are striving for this continual, unchanging, eternal transmission of Torah as absolute divine revelation. I'm going to ask you to hold on for just a second because I do want to move on. I want to try and see and ask myself what this must have felt like to walk into Rabbi Eliezer's classroom. If you for a moment, and I know some of you are a bit skeptical here, but if you for a moment believe him, that he really is what he says he is. And by the way, the Talmud in the section in Sukkah, in source number 4, seems to be supporting him. The Talmudic narrative, the editor, that editorial note that said, and you know what? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai did the same thing before him, and Rabbi Eliezer followed his teacher in his teacher's footsteps, seems to be suggesting that yes, it's not only Rabbi Eliezer trying to fool us into thinking that is what Rabbi Eliezer did. So what must it have been like to walk into Rabbi Eliezer's classroom in the morning and think or experience or feel that what you are listening to is none other than the actual words of God as delivered at Sinai? It must have been an extraordinary experience. It is not the brilliance of a human being that you're listening to. I'm not listening to my teacher share some insights that he had or she had, okay? As brilliant as they might be, I am listening to the Word of God. And apparently, what I want to show you now in source number 2, that Rabbi Eliezer drew crowds of students. It appears that Rabbi Eliezer, with all of the limitations, with all of my knowledge, that he's not going to be able to answer all of my questions, 12 or 18, but the ones that he is going to answer, the ones that he's answering, it must have been such an intense experience to sit and truly feel that you are listening to the Word of God. By the way, again, just before we move on to source 2, going back to source 1, now you understand why you can't dispute with the academy of your teacher. Because who's your teacher isn't your teacher. Your teacher is, and don't get me wrong, right, don't misinterpret me, your teacher's not your teacher. Your teacher is, literally, right? He is the vessel by which God is communicating to you through the generations. So you can't dispute him. You can't even greet him. You can't say, hi, teacher, right? Hi, teach, right? Hi, rabbi, how's your weekend? Or what are your plans for Shabbat? You can't do that, not because of his human qualities, but precisely because he's just a kli, that he's a transmitter. And he's transmitting for you the Word of God, and you can't treat him in any other way other than literally the representative of God's voice in the world. Source number 2. The Bet Midrash of Rabbi Eliezer was shaped like an arena. Now, it seems to me that here we already have an indication, first and foremost, one of shape, but also of size. An arena is large. Okay. If your Bet Midrash is shaped like an arena, then you have a lot of students. And it's, okay, let's continue reading. And in it, in the center of this arena, is a stone, which was reserved for him to sit on. Just the imagery again, for those of you who were here last week, when we talked about Rabbi Lazar ben Arach, the overflowing fountain, and he studies Torah, as we indicated or saw last week, he studies Torah outside, on the move, on a road, right on a journey. Rabbi Eliezer sits on a stone. He does not move. There's nothing more solid, more stable, more unchanging, more firmly planted in place than Rabbi Eliezer. He teaches his Torah from a stone. And now listen carefully. Once Rabbi Yehoshua came in and began kissing the stone, saying, "This stone is like Mount Sinai, and the one who sits on it is like the Ark of the Covenant." Now, there are a number of things here that I want to point out, or that I want us to notice. First of all, obviously, the imagery. Rabbi Yehoshua is saying, this is what it feels like to come to this class, to listen to this teacher. Speaking from this stone literally feels like you're sitting and standing. It's on a something is communicating itself to the students in ways that appear to them to be authentic and genuine. It's a real experience. It's an intense experience. It's an intense intellectual and spiritual experience to sit and listen to Torah from Rabbi Eliezer. He is like the Ark of the Covenant. It's an interesting image. The Ark of the Covenant is, it's a container. What does it contain? The word of God. The revealed, divine word of God. The Luchot themselves. That's what the Ark of the Covenant. That's what he is. He's an Ark of the Covenant. And what I'm most struck by is the fact that he kisses this stone. Because kissing is an expression of love, intimacy, possibly also worship. Which might make some of us begin to feel maybe a little bit uncomfortable. Okay, wait a minute. Isn't this problematic? What happens when your teacher represents God? All right, isn't there more than a whiff here of, dare we say it, shall we say it? Okay. Idolatry, you said it. Okay, there you did. You dared. Nachon. We might be concerned, but there's also a lot of love here. There's a lot of appreciation. There's a lot of feeling here. Now, I don't know how many of you, when you read the previous source, saw a teacher relationship, student relationship that was very cold and very distant, and you can't say hello to your teacher, and you can't say... But here, I don't think we're not seeing coldness and distance. Lehefech, we're seeing huge emotion. And huge devotion.
But he's not kissing he's not kissing Rabbi Eliezer. He's kissing the stone
Nahon.
That he sits on.
I agree.
Ballgame.
I agree. He is not kissing Rabbi Eliezer. I think it's very hard to imagine kissing Rabbi Eliezer. But you're right. You're right.
Okay. Mrs. Rabbi Eliezer could probably imagine it.
Maybe.
Okay. Except once again, I think it's an interesting comment. He's not kissing Rabbi Eliezer, he's kissing the stone. Remember the name Rabbi Yehoshua. Rabbi Yehoshua is yet to play a very important role in Rabbi Eliezer's life. And I want you to remember this image of Rabbi Yehoshua kissing the stone and saying, this man is like the Ark of the Covenant. And this stone is like Sinai. I will remind you of this in a little while. Source number three. Really an extraordinary source. Rabbi Acha said in the name of Rabbi Chanina. Here we are, we're in Bamidbar Rabbah, one of the Midrashim to the book of Midrash to the book of Bamidbar. It appears also in different versions in other collections of Midrash. Rabbi Acha said in the name of Rabbi Chanina. When Moses ascended to heaven, Sh'alahu Shel Amarom, which is actually an opening to, it's a whole genre of Midrashim that begin with this opening, that Moses ascended to heaven. Now, most people, most human beings, most mortals, if we opened a story with when they ascended to heaven, we would assume that it has something to do with their death, okay? That's not so of Moshe. Moshe ascends to heaven, not at his death, but Moshe ascends to heaven when he goes to receive the Torah. And there are a number of Midrashim that project or imagine occurrences, things that happened when during that wondrous time, that wondrous experience where Moshe Rabbeinu is somehow accessing heaven and receiving directly from the hands of God, receiving the Torah. This one takes a maybe unexpected turn. When Moshe ascended to heaven, he heard the voice of the Holy One, blessed be He, as he sat studying the section dealing with the red heifer. Now this image of Moshe Rabbeinu going up to Sinai, or going up to heaven, and overhearing God occupied in the act of
learning.
This image of God learning is a very striking image. It appears in a number of places in rabbinic texts. Now, I'm not a great expert on religions in general. I don't know if this is precedented in any other religion that projects an image of a God who learns, okay? Gods do all kinds of things, beginning with Greek gods who fight and battle and love and are jealous and are, and other kinds of gods. Really, again, I can't draw on that many. But a God who learns is really quite extraordinary. This projection, possibly it is a unique image that only comes from rabbinic Judaism. An omniscient and omnipotent God who spends his time studying Torah. And here Moshe Rabbeinu overhears God studying Torah. And he happens to hear him studying a particularly difficult passage of the Torah, the Parah Adumah, the red heifer, about which the rabbi said this is a passage that is extremely difficult to understand rationally what exactly is going on. And when he overhears God discussing the red heifer, listen carefully to what he overhears God say. God is studying the section dealing with the red heifer and quoting the law in the name of its author. Open quote, we hear God's voice. Thus, Rabbi Eliezer says, the broken-necked calf must be a year old and the red heifer must be 2 years old. God is studying the commentary of Rabbi Eliezer to the Torah, and he is realizing that the broken-necked heifer is a year old and the red heifer is 2 years old. Moshe hears this quite extraordinary moment where God is studying his own Torah, referencing the words of Rabbi Eliezer, and Moshe has one response. Said Moshe to him, Ribono Olamim, sovereign of the universe, may it be thy will that this scholar come from my loins. Let him be a descendant of mine. Said God to him, by your life, he will come from your loins. And the proof, hence it is written, when Moshe's sons are described in the Torah, Shem ha'echad Gershom, v'shem ha'echad Eliezer. And the verse says, Shem Ha'echad Eliezer, the name of that special one who will be of your sons, counted amongst your sons, is none other than Eliezer. The name of that special one, that gifted one, will indeed be a descendant of yours. Now, there are a number of things that I want to say besides, again, this extraordinary image of God learning Torah using, referencing Rabbi Eliezer's commentary, Rabbi Eliezer's insights, is first of all, watch the link that's being drawn here between Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus and Moshe Rabbeinu. If Rabbi Eliezer ben Arach last week was linked to Avraham Avinu, Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus is linked to Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu immediately, again, invokes the image of why is Rabbi Eliezer linked? Why is he a son of Moshe Rabbeinu? Why is he a descendant of Moshe Rabbeinu?
Because he's the one who studied.
Moshe Rabbeinu receives God's revealed word, okay? And transmits it to the people. That is what Rabbi Eliezer stands. Rabbi Eliezer is Moshe Rabbeinu. What he represents in our eyes is Moshe Rabbeinu. It's the recipient of God's revelation and the one who teaches it to others, teaches it to the people of Israel.
Does he actually claim to be a descendant of Moshe anywhere in the Gemara?
No, not again, I'll be a little bit cautious here a little bit. Not as far as I know. This is the only midrash that associates them with each other, but it's here. The other thing I want to say, one other thing, and then I'll hear your comments, and I see we have to leave time for source number five, which is according to rabbinic perception, Moshe Rabbeinu is not only a prophet. He is, of course, the prophet. And what characterizes Moshe's prophecy, in contrast with all other prophets, does anyone know how the rabbis characterize Moshe's prophecy? Moshe is a prophet. The image that the rabbis use is he is an aspaklaria mi'ira. He is a refracting mirror, right? He is a mirror that, as opposed to other prophets, what is a aspaklaria? Aspaklaria is a mirror. An aspaklaria mi'ira is someone who projects, who reflects the image with no distortion. With as little distortion as possible. Here, I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Miriam. Okay. As Miriam's comment was before, right? Can we not influence or impact whatever we receive and reflect onto others? There's an inherent refraction, there's an inherent impact that goes on by the very act of Moshe had an aspaklaria meira. Moshe was the example of one who could hear the word of God and pass it on with as little distortion as possible, with no distortion. And Rabbi Eliezer, if we can believe it, okay, is a son of Moshe Rabbeinu. Presumably he models the same minimizing the impact that I have while receiving and transmitting to nearly nothing. So that I take absolute care that what I'm passing on is exactly what was revealed, is exactly what was heard, as close as Moshe got, that's how close Rabbi Eliezer, presumably, as his descendant, is able to go. So it's a very important link, I think, confirming that Rabbi Eliezer is following in the footsteps of Moshe. Of course, there's a twist here to the Midrash, and we can't ignore in the context of what we're talking about. Because God is studying, and watch even the language, he's studying the halacha in the name of its author. But wait a second, didn't we just say that Rabbi Eliezer never authored anything? He never said anything that he hadn't heard from. So why is God attributing this halacha to Rabbi Eliezer?
Well, should we piece it verbatim from what he learned?
There's a bit of a twist. There's at least a twist here. There's at least something that causes us to stop in our tracks and say, wait a minute, if Rabbi Eliezer indeed never said anything original, and he's only repeating what he heard from his teacher, then when God studies the words of Rabbi Eliezer, why is he saying it in the name of his author, Rabbi Eliezer said? This Midrash at least seems to suggest that maybe, like the direction that you were asking, Carol, things aren't as simple or simplistic as we've been presenting them. Somehow it's true, and yet maybe not completely true, that yes, Rabbi Eliezer stands for a certain model of Torah study, but still the irony, the paradox is that God studies the Torah, right, and attributes certain halachot to Rabbi Eliezer in spite of the fact that Rabbi Eliezer says, me? I never said anything that I didn't hear from my teacher. I never said anything that you didn't say. But what God said is So there's a bit of a loop here. There's a bit of a paradox here that we're not quite maybe sure of what exactly it's implying, other than the fact, as I said before, that it's not so simple. It's not so simple at all. With all of that in mind, with all of that intensity in mind, and there's a lot of intensity going on here, there's a lot at stake. Tampering with the word of God is clearly something that is, to say the least, intense, okay? Let us turn to what might be the most famous story in the Babylonian Talmud. The one that is most referenced, most discussed, I don't know most, but certainly greatly referenced. I could fill pages with just a bibliography of who wrote about this story, who commented on this story, who analyzed this story. And I believe actually rightly so. Because it is one of the stories of the Talmud Bavli that I think would rank or would rate the term some people use in the context of cultural studies, the concept of a master story. A master story is a story that cultures tell about themselves, that convey their deepest sense of who they are. Who they are, where they came from, what they believe in, what are their deepest truths about themselves. And master stories are ways in which that's conveyed to others, to the next generation, to maybe outsiders. It's a way of describing and portraying and articulating who you are. And this is, I think, there are others, but this is certainly one of the most intense master stories of the Talmud, where what's happening is precisely what we're looking for, what we're interested in this class. The rabbis are telling us something about themselves and about the world that they have constructed and the world that they've created and the world that they are perpetuating. The world of the rabbinic Beit Midrash. And this is a story of how that rabbinic Beit Midrash came to be, or at least came to be in the form and shape as we know it. And in that sense, it's a bit of a Genesis story. It's a story of our origins. It's a story of how we came to be who we are, and how we came to be who we are in ways that produced the Mishnah as we know it, and the Talmud as we know it. And we're not surprised to discover that somehow the establishment of this rabbinic Beit Midrash that will produce the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Midrash, all of rabbinic literature as we know it, is somehow wrapped up with the story of Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, who seems to portray a model of Torah study that is very solid, unchanging, firm, as everything we've said until now. So let's read this story. Once again, for a lot of people, I'm sure, sitting in this room, this time, listening carefully for the role that Rabbi Eliezer plays in this story, and it is not coincidental that one of the main protagonists of this story is none other than Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. Okay? This is the story of the decision we made, we the rabbinic world, not to follow the model of Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. Okay. Let's start. We don't have a lot of time, and this is a huge story. We'll do what we can. It's a story, by the way, that if we read, and we'll be reading mostly from the English, it's a little hard to detect from the English translation. If you're following in the original, you'll be able to watch how the editor, the redactor of the Talmud Bavli, is weaving various sources together to create this narrative, this rather long narrative. And he's using different sources and weaving them together into one fabric, one kind of narrative. But we'll be able to detect within it, he's using Tannaitic sources that are in Hebrew. He's using later Amoraitic sources, some of which are attributed to actual rabbinic figures who are named by name. Others are narratives in Aramaic and Babylonian Aramaic, so they appear to be a later. So there are various strands that are being worked into the fabric of this story that are easier to detect when you're reading the original. I'll point out what I think it's important when, as we read from the original, from the English translation. The narrative begins. We begin with a Mishnah, Tnan Hatam, one of the terms that the Talmud uses when it's about to quote a Mishnah, and it's used Tnan Hatam. We learned elsewhere. Is used to introduce a Mishnah that's being imported from elsewhere. If we're in Bava Metzia right now, which is where we are, as you can see by the heading, we're importing a Mishnah from elsewhere. We're importing a Mishnah, and the narrative begins at the point of departure of our story, begins with a Mishnah in Masechet Kelim. Masechet Kelim is a Masechet in the order of purities in Seder Taharot. It deals with the laws of Tuma and Tahara, of purity and impurity, as pertains to vessels, to objects. Let's start. We learned elsewhere. If he cut it into separate tiles, placing sand between each tile, Rabbi Eliezer declared it clean, and the sages declared it unclean. And this was the oven of Achnai. That's the Mishnah in Masechet Kelim. I'm going to read first, and then instead of interrupting myself all the time, although it's very hard for me to control myself. What is the meaning of Achnai? The Gemara now adds to that Mishnah, comments on that Mishnah. Said Rav Yehuda in Shmuel's name, this means they encompassed it with arguments as a snake. Achnai in Aramaic is snake. And proved it unclean. And now the Talmud continues and quotes another Braita, another Tannaitic source. It has been taught On that day, Rabbi Eliezer brought forward every imaginable argument, but they did not accept them. Said he to them, if the halakha agrees with me, let this carob tree prove it. Thereupon, the carob tree was torn 100 cubits out of its place. Others say 400 cubits. No proof can be brought from a carob tree, they retorted. Again, he said to them, if the halakha agrees with me, let the stream of water prove it. Whereupon the stream of water flowed backwards. No proof can be brought from a stream of water, they rejoined. Again he urged, if the halakha agrees with me, let the walls of the Beit Midrash prove it, whereupon the walls inclined to fall. But Rabbi Yoshua rebuked them, saying, when scholars are engaged in a halakha dispute, who are you to interfere? Hence they did not fall in honor of Rabbi Yoshua, nor did they resume an upright position in honor of Rabbi Eliezer, and they are still standing, thus inclined. We'll come back to that comment in a moment. Again, he said to them, if the halacha agrees with me, let it be proof from heaven. Whereupon a heavenly voice cried out, why do you dispute with Rabbi Eliezer, seeing that all matters in halacha agree with him? Rabbi Yoshua arose and exclaimed, Lo b'shamayim hi, it is not in heaven. Let's stop here for a moment. The story, though, does continue. Already so much has happened. We need to pause for a minute and take stock of what's just happened. So the story, the narrative, as we said before, begins, I think, deceptively, routinely. We start with a very routine occurrence in the Beit Midrash. We start with, how does this all begin? A machloket like dozens and dozens of others in the Talmud. Dozens and dozens of others in the Talmud where Rabbi Eliezer says one thing and all of the sages say something else. Not to mention dozens and dozens and hundreds of others where someone says one thing and others say another. In other words, this is not anything unusual, certainly to a student of Talmud or Mishnah. This sounds so much like every other Mishnah we've ever read. It's a machloket. And we have very little indication at the beginning of the story that anything unusual is going to happen. Maybe our first indication is the Midrash, is the interpretation that's offered for the name of this oven. The name of this oven that's mentioned in the Mishnah, the kind of oven that they're discussing, that has this particular structure of cutting in tiles and sand, and Rabbi Eliezer says, oh, that kind of an oven is pure, and the sages say, no, it isn't, it's unclean, it's tameh. That was identified as the Oven of Achnai. Now, in a Pshat interpretation, nobody has any problem understanding what the Oven of Achnai is. Achnai is a person. The name Achnai is actually a common name. There are many rabbinic stories, certainly in Eretz Yisrael, Tanaitic stories, I'm wondering. The name Achnai or Chachinai is very prevalent. Nobody has a question of what that identification was, and yet the Talmud indicates, already begins to prepare us for what we're about to hear by giving us a midrash on that name. It's not Achnai because that's his name. It's the oven of Achnai because Achnai is a snake. And they surrounded it like a snake, like a serpent, and declared it unclean. Who declared unclean? The rabbis, the sages. The sages are cast here in the role of the serpent. Now, when a serpent makes an appearance, that is not a neutral image. When we hear serpent, well, first of all, our minds go immediately back to
animation.
Now, this is an interesting point because I want to already emphasize this. The rabbis are cast in the role of the serpent, which seems to highlight Rabbi Eliezer. If we're going to ask ourselves, where do the sympathies of the narrator lie? Do they lie with Rabbi Eliezer, or do they lie with the sages? At this point, I'm not sure. Well, maybe I am pretty sure. It sounds like his sympathies are lying with Rabbi Eliezer. They're going to surround it like a serpent. Now, I said before that this was a master story, and I actually already said that it's almost a Genesis story, that master stories often are Genesis stories. This is where we come from. This is where we began. And it's an interesting thing that this Genesis story has a serpent in it. And let's go back to, for a minute, to that other Genesis story. What does the serpent actually do in the book of Reshit, in that Genesis story? What does the serpent do?
This is the word that came out of God.
First of all, it rebels against God. It incites rebellion against God. It actually seduces them to no longer obey the word of God.
different lies. Okay.
There's rebellion, there's lying, there's non-truth, okay? There's untruth, there's rebellion, and there's also what?
It goes for the taste, the fruit of the tree of knowledge.
Okay. The incites to eat of the tree of knowledge. Now, the sages here are cast in the role of the serpent. They are presumably rebelling against the word of God. They want to eat of the tree of knowledge. They want to be able to have the ability to say
these are the rules.
What's right and what's wrong. By the way, if you go back to the book of Bereishit, eating of the tree of knowledge, the book of Bereishit says this, it says it explicitly, makes you indeed God-like. Yes. It makes you God-like. Because eating of the tree of knowledge is becoming like God. Now, that is already here. We have a commentary on what, in a nutshell, by just casting the sages in the role of the serpent, we've told the whole story of what's about to evolve. This is a story of a rebellion. Our birthplace, the birthplace of the rabbinic Beit Midrash, is like humanity itself, okay? The birthplace of our Beit Midrash started with a rebellion against God's word. And an attempt or a desire to eat of the tree of knowledge ourselves. So the struggle begins. The battle of forces here of between Rabbi Yoshua and Rabbi Eliezer, between the sages and Rabbi Eliezer begins. And what are they fighting over? Very soon, I think we get the feeling that we are no longer struggling over a question of an oven of achnai, whether it's clean or unclean. The fight here escalates, the struggle here, the battle escalates to a point where Rabbi Eliezer begins to invoke all kinds of supernatural phenomena to prove who he is and who's on his side. And the narrator actually, and the rabbis don't deny who's on his side. Who's on his side?
God.
The Haggadah God's on his side. Who else can make a carob tree fly up? Who else can turn the waters backwards? And the moment, maybe the most climactic moment, one of the climactic moments of this story is when Rabbi Eliezer actually says, if you do not accept the truth of what I represent here, then I am tearing down the walls of the Beit Midrash. There is no sense in the Beit Midrash standing if you are rejecting what you're rejecting. If you're rejecting me and the model that I stand for, then the walls of the Beit Midrash should come collapsing down, presumably on our heads. And it's at this point, I think, that we're all absolutely sure that we're not talking about an oven anymore. We are talking about the foundations of this Beit Midrash, what it stands for. And this is an all-out, no bars held.
No hold barred.
No holds barred.
Okay. This is a struggle to the end, okay? And Rabbi Yoshua leaps to his feet and he says to the walls of the Beit Midrash, you stay out of this, okay? This is not your business. And the walls freeze in this precarious position of not standing upright and not falling down. And one of the most striking moments of this story is when the narrator looks over the heads of Rabbi Yoshua and Rabbi Eliezer directly, I think, at us, and tells us, and you know what? Go into your Beit Midrash, right, and you'll see the walls still precariously teetering between standing upright and falling down. They are still thus inclined is an indication that the echoes of what's being fought over here will be felt to this very day in our Beit Midrash. Okay? What more could you want? The heavenly voice itself comes out and says, and listen carefully to this confirmation. Here you have, at least according to the narrator, a divine confirmation that with all of our skepticism before about Rabbi Eliezer, is he pulling a fast one over us? Is he really tricking us? Does he really think that the narrator is telling us, you know what? The heavenly voice would confirm that what Rabbi Eliezer teaches is indeed God's will. And that's not convincing to Rabbi Yoshua. Rabbi Yoshua gets up and says, we agree, we confirm. By the way, there's a parallel here to Rabbi Lazar ben Arach. If you remember, he also had a divine confirmation of the authenticity of what he was doing. And so does Rabbi Eliezer. And yet both of them are rejected as models for mainstream rabbinic Judaism, but not because what they do is inauthentic and ingenuine. They're both indeed true. And yet still we're not following in their footsteps. That was a bit of a jump forward. So Rabbi Yoshua, the same Rabbi Yoshua who kissed the stone and said, this is the Ark of the Covenant, and this stone is like Sinai, gets up and says, Gamarnu, Lo B'Shamayim Hi, the Torah is no longer in that realm. We are asserting, I think, although the image of standing up, of Kamal Amad al Raglav, nachon? In the original, it says, Amad Rabbi Yoshua al Raglav v'amar Lo B'Shamayim Hi, has a particularly impactful significance here. He was standing on his two feet, and he's saying to the heavenly voice, thank you, but no thank you. We don't need you any longer. We don't want, or we are now establishing a bit midrash that has Lo B'Shamayim Hi, okay, over its entryway. That is the practice. That is the, now, Rabbi Eliezer is horrified at the thought of a bit midrash with Lo B'Shamayim Hi. Can you just imagine what Rabbi Eliezer's thinking? Rabbi Eliezer says, I'm going to pull down that bit midrash. That is not a bit midrash that has the right to stand. And Rabbi Yoshua's rebellion, you know, for Rabbi Yoshua to establish the bit midrash of Lo B'Shamayim Hi, what has to happen? We have to overthrow Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanos. We have to reject Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanos. Now the full implication of what that means is Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, the man who left his mark on, the man that we described previously, has to go. We have to rebel as we rebel against, in order to assert our own independence, in order to assert our ability to speak, to say, to answer the 18 questions that are not answerable, we have to overthrow Rabbi Eliezer. Without that act, there would be no Beit Midrash, as we want to establish it. But the overthrowing of Rabbi Eliezer is a very, very painful act, like any rebellion against an authority figure. It might be a necessary act for my own story to develop, but it's painful. It's painful, it's traumatic, and we will hear in a minute how traumatic. But there's at this particular moment, if we go back to the story, there's a very interesting observation being made now by the Talmud. And we interrupt for a moment this Tanaitic source, this Tanaitic story, we interrupt for a moment for some observations that are attributed to later authorities, later rabbinic authorities, to Amoraim, Rabbi Yirmiya, and then in a minute, Rabbi Natan, both of whom are later than Tanaitic sources. And the first comment, which we're going to, there's much to say about it, but I'm going to not pay too much attention to it. What did he mean by this? What did he mean by Lo B'Shamayim Hi? Here's an editorial comment. Well, said Rabbi Yirmiya, since the Torah had already been given at Sinai, we pay no attention to a heavenly voice. Because thou hast long since written in the Torah, after the majority must one incline. And there's a lot of stuff going on here, but Rabbi Natan met Eliyahu Hanavi. Eliyahu is always a very fortunate person. It's always very fortunate to come across Eliyahu. Eliyahu is a very interesting role in rabbinic narrative. He is, we'll come across him again in some upcoming classes as well. Eliyahu is the man who traverses heaven and earth. He goes back and forth. So to meet Eliyahu is an opportunity to find out what's happening up there in heaven. Rabbi Natan met Eliyahu and asked him, possibly what many of us would love to know the answer to, what did the Holy One, Blessed Be He, do at that moment? When Rabbi Yoshua gets up and says to him, Lo B'Shamayim Hi, how did God respond? What does God think of all of this? And the answer is, Eliyahu replied, he smiled and said, my sons have defeated me. My sons have defeated me. Now that's an ambiguous statement if I ever heard one. On the one hand, he smiles. He calls them his sons, but they're defeating him. And what's the meaning of that smile? Smiles can be so such a broad range of smiles with a large, broad range of meanings. What exactly does he mean? But in any case, there's approval, pride, a little bit of sadness, maybe a little bit of all kinds of stuff, Ken, going on here. God's response. But let's continue the narrative. We now shift back to that interrupted Tanaitic source. It was said, on that day, all objects which Rabbi Eliezer had declared clean were brought and burnt in fire. They took a vote and excommunicated him. They said, who shall go and inform him? The hesitation here, I would say almost, what are you hearing?
They're afraid.
They're afraid. Okay, they know who they're messing with. Okay, this is Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus.
He must have left meanwhile because he had been there before because he's the one that said, if I'm right, then this will happen. If I'm right, this will happen.
Great question. At what point, observation, at what point did he leave? Yeah. Apparently he left, okay, at some point. Now someone has to go and tell him that we've excommunicated him. Listen carefully. I will go, answered Rabbi Akiva, lest an unsuitable person go and inform him and thus destroy the whole world. What we're about to do, what we're in the midst of doing, has the potential to literally destroy the world. We understand perfectly well what we're doing. We understand perfectly well the implication of excommunicating Rabbi Eliezer, rejecting the model of Rabbi Eliezer. This is potentially so destructive, it could destroy the world.
Akiva was one of his students?
Akiva was one of Rabbi Yoshua's students, one of Rabbi Eliezer's students. Since you already asked, I will say, not next week, because it's Hanukkah, 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about Rabbi Akiva. This is very interesting because what this story seems to be suggesting is there are very few people who could successfully navigate what he's about to do. One of them, maybe the only one who could possibly do this, is Rabbi Akiva. One of the things we're going to think about when we think about Rabbi Akiva, who is Rabbi Akiva? That he is the only one possible in the rabbinic world who could potentially successfully excommunicate Rabbi Eliezer without destroying the world. That's a big... Okay. What did Rabbi Akiva do? He donned black garments and wrapped himself in black and sat at a distance of 4 cubits from him. Akiva said Rabbi Eliezer to him, what has particularly happened today? As if he didn't know, but... Master, he replied, it appears to me that thy companions hold aloof from thee. Thereupon he understands he too rent his garments, put off his shoes, removes his seat, and sat on the earth. This is, of course, behavior that characterizes... Mourning, and as well, one who was put into excommunication responds in this way, while tears streamed from his eyes. Didn't mention this before, and I see our time is nearly over, but I wanted to just mention in past, also reference to the past, we talked about with Lazar ben Arach, with the heart, remember, where he came back and he said a good heart and a bad heart, and we said a heart is associated with Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Lazar ben Arach. Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus' answer to that question, to that quest to find what is good and what is evil, he came back with the answer, a good eye and a bad eye. And eyes seem to be associated with Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus in interesting ways, and I don't know if we'll have time to see everything, but we'll try and see as much as we possibly can. Listen carefully. The world was then smitten. A third of the olive crop, a third of the wheat, and a third of the barley crop. Some say the dough in woman's hands swelled up. Everything went amiss. Everything was off. The world itself is recoiling. The world itself is reeling from the act of what we've just done. We have excommunicated Rabbi Eliezer. A Tana taught, great was the calamity that befell that day. For everything at which Rabbi Eliezer cast his eyes was burned up. Rabban Gamliel, too, was traveling on a ship. Rabban Gamliel has not been mentioned up until now in the story, nachon? All of a sudden, Rabban Gamliel appears. He's on a ship, traveling. When a huge wave arose to drown him, it appears to me, he reflected, that this is on account of none other than Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. That's an interesting response. You're on a ship, there's a storm, and his immediate response is, I know what this is about. This is Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus It seems to
me. Know what happened?
I don't know exactly when this took place, how much he'd been informed of, what he knew, what he didn't know. Minimally, I would say this is sounds like a guilty conscience if I've ever heard one. Why would you think that this storm has something to do with Rebel Ezra? This is weighing on everyone's mind. This is not something that we just, you know, business as usual, move on for. Rebbe Gamliel begs for, petitions God. He says, he arose and he claims sovereign of the universe. You know full well that I have not acted for my honor nor for the honor of my paternal house, but for thine, so that strife may not multiply in Israel. And at that, the raging sea subsided. But as some of many of you know, the last paragraph actually demonstrates that that subsiding of the sea was temporary. And that from then on, Rabbi Gamliel lived in this precarious balance, which was to be overturned. And Rabbi Gamliel would eventually die as a result of the excommunication of Rabbi Eliezer. In other words, I'm trying to fit in as much as I can in the next 5 minutes. What we're hearing, I think, again, is the huge trauma that is involved in the excommunication of Rabbi Eliezer. And this is a trauma that does not leave the rabbinic world, I would say, like the editor of the Talmud to this very day. There's something in this event that is so, that marks, that may I even say scars, everyone involved in the story, including the Beit Midrash itself, is marked and scarred by the events of this day. It couldn't have been the Beit Midrash, the Rabbinic Beit Midrash, the Talmudic Beit Midrash could not have been what it is had we not done this. But this is not a story. This story of our, this master story reveals, I think, not only what we hold firmly to be true about our world, that it is a Lo B'Shamayim world, that it is a world in which we do have a say, in which we can contribute to the world of Torah actively. And yet, our story, this story also reveals possibly also, as master stories I think tend to do, intentionally or not, they also reveal some of the insecurities or anxieties that are as deeply part of who we are, okay, that are that as long as alongside our beliefs and our ideologies comes along a world also of insecurity and anxiety. And I think for a moment, I want to suggest for a moment that Rabbi Eliezer's portrait, still hanging in the Beit Midrash, the size of it being what it is, continues to, I'm going to use strong language, continues to haunt the rabbis for generations to come. What we did that day that we dismissed Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus and the model that he represents, the day we rebelled, the day we announced Lo B'Shamayim Hi, the day we announced that God is not the sole exclusive author of Torah, the day we took Torah out of the realm, out of the control, out of God's hands, and took it into our own, is a day that we look back at, not with rejoicing and song and dance. We look back at that with a shiver down our spine and with a clenching in of our stomachs, and we're never, ever quite free of that image of watching, of that moment in which we sent Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus out of the Beit Midrash. And it's a scarred world that we live in. It's a scarred Beit Midrash that we live in. It was a necessary thing to have done, but it left its scars on us. And I think on occasion, with this will end, I think it was, you look through rabbinic literature and you come across the image of Rabbi Eliezer. In this, that, or the other narrative, I think you can hear that continuous glancing up at his image and that trauma is never quite resolved. An example of that I want to give you, and with this, as I said before, as with this will conclude, in source number 6. Once Rabbi Yossi ben Dur Maskit went to pay his respects to Rabbi Eliezer at Lod.
Is this before or after?
We never know the answer to that question. My suggestion at this point is it's after. I do want to actually emphasize that excommunication does not require that no one speak to you. Excommunication, first and foremost, prevents you from teaching and studying Torah in public, which to Rabbi Eliezer, a water sister that never loses a drop, is of course agonizing.
That's rabbinic. That's not later on.
No. Rabbinic, Talmudic. There are Talmudic discussions of excommunication, of what cherem is and nidui and what it involves, and it doesn't involve not speaking to you. So Rabbi Yossi ben Dor Maskit, and I'm assuming for a minute because as you soon hear, Rabbi Eliezer is absent from the Beit Midrash. And he has to ask, therefore, and therefore I'm going to assume for a minute, but you're absolutely correct, I have no absolute knowledge of this, that this is after. Once Rabbi Yossi ben Dor Maskit went to pay his respects to Rabbi Eliezer at Lod, he said to him, what new thing was taught in the Beit Midrash today? Now, I love this question, because this is where if I was a better actress, I would intonate it in all kinds of ways. What new thing was taught today at the Beit Midrash? Okay, if you hear Rabbi Eliezer, okay, I'm here. So, what new thing have you guys come up with today? Rabbi Yossi ben Dor Maskit replied, they decided by vote that in Ammon and Moab, the tithe of the poor should be given in the seventh year. Azvu. I'm not going to explain that whole halakha. It's very interesting, but leave it alone for a minute. They came up with this new chiddush that Ammon and Moab should do this, that, or the other thing. They decided it by vote. After the majority, you should incline. That's the way things are done nowadays. That's how halakha is produced. Said Rabbi Eliezer to him, Yossi, stretch forth your hands and receive your eyes. What a strange thing to say. Let's read the original. Pshot yadecha vekabel einecha. A very strange thing. We'll say something else about it in a minute. He indeed immediately stretched forth his hands and received his eyes. Now, I have to tell you what I'm imagining. Some of you might be imagining something else. I am literally imagining, given that this is Rabbi Eliezer, that Rabbi Yossi puts out his hands and his eyes fall out into his hands. And here he is standing holding his eyeballs, okay? Now, this is clearly science fiction, but it is such a striking image of someone standing there holding their eyes in their hands. And this invokes, I think, a lot of ideas and a lot of associations. This idea of, okay, we'll come back to this in a minute, especially since I want to remind you that the eyes are definitely linked to Rabbi Eliezer. We already noted that. Rabbi Eliezer wept and said, the counsel of the Lord is with them that fear him and his covenant to make them know it. Sod Hashem Lirav, the verse from Psalms, from Tehillim. Sod Hashem Lirav ubrito lehodiem. It's an interesting verse, okay? It has something to do with those who fear God know his secrets and have access to his covenant and know it. He said to him, go, say to them, be not concerned about your voting. I'm not sure they were concerned about their voting, but he says, you go back to them and tell them, don't be concerned. Thus have I received a tradition from Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who heard it from his teacher and his teacher from his teacher, that it's a halakha of Moses from Sinai, that in Ammon and Moab, the tithe of the poor is to be given in the seventh year. I confirm that what you arrived at by vote is indeed what I heard from my teacher. Now, what had just happened is, of course, open to interpretation. One possibility is, in a minute we'll see the end, of course, the happy end, right? Rabbi Yossi is standing there holding. Let's just read it so I don't leave you in suspense there. When his mind was calmed, he said, may it be granted that Yossi's eyes are restored. And they were.
Thank God.
Yes. But what just happened there? Possibly, okay, I think we have a number of interpretations, but possibly, what is he doing when he pulls out the eyes, when he takes out the eyes of, has Rabbi Yossi stand there with his eyes plucked out of his head, holding his eyes in his hands? Now, if I'm correct that eyes are associated with Rabbi Eliezer, then what is he saying? He's saying, this is what you've done. You plucked out your eyes. The eyes are me. Nachon, is this access, what I know from tradition. You plucked me out of the Beit Midrash. because you wanted to take it into your own hands. You took the eyes out of your head and left you standing in that ridiculous position of a blind, holding your eyeballs in your hands. Now, listen carefully. If I'd been in the Bit Midrash, if you had not excommunicated me, I could have saved you a lot of trouble. You wouldn't have had to vote. You wouldn't have had to debate. You wouldn't have had to discuss. I could have told you that Amon and Moav do their poor tithe of the poor in the seventh year. But you know what? After a while, his mind is calmed. And he says, you know what I just discovered? And maybe more importantly, this is what the rabbis deeply want to believe. This is reconciliation. This is recognition. This is I think the rabbis desperately want want this to be true. That Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanus himself, standing on the sidelines, will reassure us that somehow there's a secret mystical process at work. That if we're truly Yireav, if we truly are God-fearing, and everything that we do in the Bet Midrash, our debates and our arguments and our machlokot and our discussions and our disputes are really l'shem shamayim, are really out of Yirah, then God watches over us and makes sure that his secrets are revealed and we make ultimately the right decisions. And Rabbi Eliezer, watching from the sidelines, watching from his portrait up there, looking down on us, would ultimately give his approval to what we do here in the Bet Midrash. I think the rabbis desperately want to believe that to be true. I think they need that to be true. I think they're not completely reassured that it is true. And there's a sense underlying that occasionally rises to the surface of insecurity, of anxiety, of fear, that rebellion really put us in the responsible position, but how frightening it is sometimes to be in the responsible position. And maybe there's even this yearning to go back to a time in which there was a Rabbi Eliezer and there was divine revelation and there was truth and there was absolute truth.
And it was easy.
And it was clear.
And they never took away his charon. I mean, they never reinstated
him. They did at the time of his death.
Oh, great.
Yes, you'd think so, but there are actually, even practically speaking, the funeral, the burial of someone who dies in excommunication has certain... it was released at the moment of his death so that they could bury him in full bidiyuk. But that's another very powerful story, the death of Rabbi Eliezer. There are many, many, many more stories of Rabbi Eliezer. Next week is Hanukkah. We are not meeting. Those of you who will like to join me 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about Rabbi Akiva, who we've already been intrigued by in his role in this story, and I hope we will continue to be interested in as we continue.